Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 is where we're going to be, 11 through 16. There is out there on the little desk one of these spiritual gifts test. It has 140 questions for you. And then you have the real test. You have to score yourself. So you can do that on that page right there. The instructions are totally clear. Some of you may need help, though. Before you take it, I want to say to you that there are a bunch of different spiritual gifts tests out there. Oh, by the way, if you don't want to take it on paper, you can do it online, and I'll flip that around later, and it has the address on it online. For those of you who are lazy, it'll score it for you. And then they'll ask you for money. No. As far as I know, it's perfectly free. They don't want any information from you or anything like that, just your answers so that they can score it. They ask if you wanted to give a gift, you could, but that's up to you. So that's out there. There's about 30 of them, like plus, minus one. So if there aren't enough, we can print some more too. But I want you to take that home and study first for the test, and then when you take the test, I'd like to see what the results are. I'm not interested in, you know, everything, knowing everything, but I'd be interested if it's something that I think is true of you. I won't tell you that probably, but I might. But you should get with somebody else and see if it lines up with who you are. The problem with these kinds of things is the definitions of the different positions, the different gifts. How you define those determines how you ask the questions, and how you ask the questions determines what the score will be. So there's a lot of interaction between all those things, and it's my goal to get you another one after this one, a different one, and see if it lines up with this one too. So there's a kind of a double set of checks there. The other person listening to you and seeing what your score is can provide a check too. It's not necessarily supposed to be a critique or anything like that. It's just a matter of seeing how relevant and how accurate the assessment might be. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's read in verse 11. This is the last time we'll be in Ephesians as far as spiritual gifts are concerned. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Father, we thank you for your wondrous word, for your great grace in giving it to us and giving us all the things that it speaks about, all the things contained therein. We thank you for the gifts you graciously placed in all of us, and we pray that we might use them to the glory of God. Help us to understand the workings of all of that and to be as clear as we can be about it, and we might serve one another and serve others to be examples of your love in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got the whiteboard to help me show you something. You have in this, since I'm so good at PowerPoints, I thought I'd use the whiteboard. You have this set of gifted people who are given to the church. And they are purposely given by the Lord so that we might be what he wants us to be. Testament, once here, and then in John 10, and any place else it speaks about Jesus as a shepherd. So apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, these two go together because of the construction. There's a little conjunction chi that's between these two, but between all of these in the text in the original, there's a comma. And so this is one grouping, another grouping, another grouping, and another grouping. That's the way Paul did it. And Paul's really fond of long sentences, but that doesn't really mean much to us right now. But this chi between these two makes them one and the same. And they are interchangeable. Teachers and shepherds, they are fulfilling the same role. Some people say that these two are no longer valid. When the apostles died, there's no longer a university. No longer any reason for them to be around, because they were foundational. Apostles and prophets were foundational to everything God did in order to set the church up and cause the church to be an actual entity. And the church was indeed a mystery. We learned about that going through Ephesians 2. But this is what the text says. It gives us these four groups and tells us what they are there for. Now, I'm going to leave that there. Try not to trip. The idea is that these people are gifted by God with certain responsibilities to carry out so that the church might become, and I'm just going to put it this way, whatever the Lord wants her to be. They are themselves gifted, and the church is gifted. Now, some people have adopted, I guess I'm not done yet,
some people have adopted this model, and they call it APEX, say that that every church should have all of those groups of us. And they're actually giving out tests, like the spiritual gifts test that I told you about, to see whether or not the leadership of that church fits into this model of having the motivation of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, all in one package. And I have a quote by a guy who's been pushing this and speaking about it fairly regularly, and for $10 a pop, you can find out where you fit in to the motivation. How do you like that? Name is Alan Hirsch, and he says, take this out, meaning the whole model there, apostles, prophets, event, and so on. Take that out, and you cannot have movement. Movement would include what Paul speaks about in this passage of, and we'll talk about it more in depth in a little while, movement toward being the perfect man. That's what the text says. It says that the church would be like a perfect man, actually the perfect man. So if you take this out, you cannot have movement. As far as Jesus is concerned, Jesus expresses his ministry through the body in this fivefold, he calls it five different, not four as I am, fivefold different form. When you limit the fivefold ministry, you are not expressing the full ministry of Christ. You can't. That's a bold statement. I don't know if you're catching the weight of all that. If we don't have one of these, we're losers. No, you guys are losers. I don't know. See what he's saying? He's saying you have to have each one of these things as far as the leadership of the church goes. Now, as far as I know, these guys are all dead. Every single one of them. There was more than the 12. There was more than the 13, if you want to include Paul, and more than the 14, if you want to include Matthias. There are others that are called apostles in the New Testament. Whether or not they were genuinely this kind of apostle, this is a question. If you've been coming on Sunday nights, you would know a little bit more about that. As far as I know, most of the Old Testament ones, these are dead. Yep, they're all dead. Some people proclaim that you can have a prophetic ministry even today, and we'll talk about that more next week. But even if they are still around, one of you folks in here should have the gift of prophecy. Now, how do you define that is also question. Does prophecy mean foretelling, like telling the future? Or does it mean forthtelling, as in preaching? We'll talk about that next week. Evangelists are probably guys like Paul, who went around and started churches. Can you all see that? I'm in the way. I can't do the windows. Evangelists would be those who would go around and do as Paul did at Philippi and talk to a woman at a river, sell her purple, and start a house church. He started house churches all over the place. That makes sense to us. We know what an evangelist is. It's not usually somebody who comes with a white belt and white shoes and big car for a week and yells at you. Shepherds, you know what a shepherd is? I don't think I have to explain
just in the first letters. It's a pest. The Missionary Alliance Church has adopted this. And a couple of other churches have adopted this. And you can't be a pastor in their church unless you have all five of those things going for you. And they'll test you. I'm serious. Did you guys know this about the text that we just read? That has to be there? Have you ever heard of this before in your life? Anybody? You've heard of it? You've heard of a pest? I think they go apest. Where in the world does Alan Hirsch get this? This is so foreign to the text that we just read that I really don't want to give it any more time than I'm giving it right now, because it is reading into the passage something that's not there. It would be really, really hard for any scholar anywhere to support this idea. And it's just not there. I've never even considered this. Because what it is it amounts to code. And you have to be in the know in order to know the code. You would have had to have listened to Alan Hirsch or somebody who proposes this in order to even know about it. You wouldn't have gotten it from or derived it from the text of Scripture. If it's so crucial that we have the full ministry of Christ, as he puts it, in the church, and we can't have movement otherwise, we're doomed. We're in bad shape. Now, I know Jesus was an apostle. He was a prophet, he was an evangelist, he was a shepherd, and he was a teacher. That's all true. But that's not at all what this text alludes to either. If Paul would have wanted us to know more about this, or if Jesus would have wanted us to know more about this, why is this the only place that you find it? Why is this the only place that anybody can point to that this would be some sort of valid point of view? I'm only bringing it up because this is an example of teaching that we're not supposed to buy into. This is the kind of teaching that it speaks about in the bottom of our text, where it says that we should no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's what I think this is. I wouldn't give it any more time than what I'm giving to it right now. But if you want to look into it, that's fine with me. But this is not what the text says. The text is talking about four different categories of gifted men who are given to the church, not just this church. That's another problem with that. But to the universal church, in order that the church might not be duped. It would be for their good and their growth and their building up that these four different categories are given. Now, we've been talking about unity. Unity is the same as saying we are united. We are united in Christ. Every single person who's a part of the body of Christ is united with the other parts of the body of Christ. We are in unity positionally. What he's talking about here is a movement from a position to the actual working out or the practical working out of what you are already. You're placed in Christ, unified in Christ through the one gospel, through the one spirit, through the one baptism. I don't mean water baptism, but immersion in Christ. You are put in whatever body you are locally in order to use that giftedness, but your giftedness is also given to you at the time you come to Christ. And that giftedness is to be employed to build up the body of Christ. Just as these folks are gifted, so are you and I all gifted through the one Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. We could easily say that the church is e pluribus unum. Anybody know what that means? You haven't looked at your money lately. I don't know if it still says that. Does it say that on the money? What does that mean? Anybody know Latin? Yeah. Out of the plural, pluribus, one, unum. I can't remember the politician that blew that. Man, there was a guy on national TV who got it all wrong. He said, out of the many, or out of the one, many. And everybody jumped on him, of course. But we could easily say that about the church. We could turn that around. And he would be right if he was talking about the church. Because out of the one, what? One body, one Spirit, one calling, one Lord, one God, one Father, we are one. We are one in Christ. But we are many who have our origin, our source in Christ. So we could easily turn it around and say, E unum pluribus, about the church. We could also say that this teaching in 4:11 through 16 that we just read gives us the fullest New Testament assessment of what the church is supposed to be. It is really important that you understand that it is in its infancy at this point. It's a brand new thing on the scene. The church is something nobody conceived of but God before it happened. And then it actually bursts onto the scene with the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So the church, in its infancy, is described very well here. And it speaks about something that I think turns what people think of the church today on its head. Lots of people think that the church is supposed to be something. If you went around and asked people, talk about definitions being different as far as spiritual gifts are concerned, ask somebody what the church should be, who is in the church, and you will get probably just as many different definitions as there are people that you ask. But this tells us what the church should be in a very general sense. And from there we build and we become even more of what the Lord wants us to be. And there are other clues. You know what the Bible says about how you should be as an individual, but how should we be together as the body of Christ? Not only in this body, but in the entire body of Christ. On the one hand, he gave the apostles, this is how it literally reads in verse 11, on the other hand, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now that's pretty plain language, but what does it mean? Any translation, and there are various ones in the modern translations I'm talking about, and I'm not going to take you through all those. It would be very tedious and boring. But where you place a comma in that sentence makes a whole lot of difference. And I'm going to say that any translation that makes the listed ones, those people on the whiteboard over there, as given to do the work of verse 12 is wrong. It is a mistranslation. You follow what I'm saying? Those guys are not given to do all the work, is what I'm saying. But that seems to be the modern idea in most churches. And if it doesn't boil down to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, it at least falls on the shepherds and teachers. We hired that guy to do the work. Pastors end up being the only employees that some people will ever have. And I say that because I want to correct a lot of different ideas. They think of the, we lump it in the word pastor, or the staff in a larger church, as being the ones we pay to do the work of building up of the body of Christ, verse 12. But that's not why they were given. And that's why I'm saying that this will turn on its head the modern idea of what people think the church is supposed to do or how it's supposed to act. Now, granted, every one of those people there are supposed to do what everybody else in the body of Christ is supposed to do. They're supposed to be gentle. They're supposed to be meek. They're supposed to have a right assessment of themselves. They're supposed to do with the work of an evangelist. They're to be the ones who teach and preach and so on. They do that personally. But they also equip the body. This is the idea that is foremost in this passage. They are there to help the body to do all of those things that I just said that they should do personally. This is an every man, every woman, every daughter, every son ministry. That's what the church is. Every member ministry is how some people put it. Every single person in this room and throughout the body of Christ is gifted to be a minister, to be someone who serves. And the word in this text, as far as ministry is concerned, is the word that we get deacon from. We are to serve. It seems that there are people who are inside the church who are needy, and so therefore that's why you're here, and that's why you are to employ your giftedness. And there are also needy people outside the church, and that's also why you are gifted, because building up the body of Christ not only means in a qualitative way, you know, as far as the quality of that group is concerned, but it's also in a quantitative way, in which the church is growing up by adding new members to it all the time. And as people are added to the body, new giftedness comes into the body. They then do what you did and apply their gifts in the same way. It's a really cool idea. It's pretty much a formula for success. So you have to ask yourself, why isn't the church doing more of that? And I mean the entire church. I was talking to Ken Wednesday night. In the Southern Baptist annual, I call it the Nickels and Noses book. It's about that thick, probably like a 1,500-page book. They have in there the records that every church in the entire United States, and perhaps now even elsewhere, send in. They make reports every year. And in that book of reports, you will find entire churches, whole churches, this size, bigger, smaller, you know, wherever, who have not won one person to Christ in an entire year. At least they didn't record it. I don't know why they wouldn't record that. Usually you would have a lot of lying going on. You know, I'm sorry. You'd have somebody boasting about some, oh, yeah, we almost had that guy. Let's count him. it's terrible. Isn't it terrible? Do you agree with me that it's terrible that an entire church, what is the budget of that church? $50,000, $100,000, $200,000? Where did they spend their money? What were they doing all year? How is it that a church with even five people in it can't lead one person to Christ in a whole year? If you were a salesman and that was your record, guess what? You'd be looking for another job. And I'm not selling you this to browbeat you or hurt you in any way, but We're not doing much better than we need to the glory of God, not for any other reason, not to put your thumbs under your suspenders and your lapels and go, hey, man, look at me. I won 55 people this year. No, that's not the point. Why do we exist? To use John MacArthur's, argument, it boils down to this. The only thing that we cannot do in heaven that we can do here is win lost people. Because you can worship in heaven. You can speak to God in heaven, which is prayer. You can sing songs. Apparently they do that night and day in heaven, according to Revelation. There's not anything else you cannot do except win lost people in heaven. Because guess what? You know the answer. So, what are God's people doing? Maybe I'm failing. Ken, you're an elder. Maybe he's failing. Maybe the people before us have failed. I don't know. Because the idea is that the leadership, and just because they are leaders doesn't put them in some sort of special category, by the way, and I really want to emphasize that. But I'm going to run out of time before I get a chance to. This does not set up a special class in the church. I have done everything I could in my whole entire ministry life. And I don't know how come I knew this was important at the beginning, because I was just about as green as anybody could possibly be. But any attempt at making the gap between, let me call it this way just for an illustration, between the pew and the pulpit is a wrong effort. Setting those people up as being somehow more special than you are is totally against Scripture and against this passage. They are gifted in a certain way to train, just to put it in a general sense. That doesn't make them, even if you call them leaders, somehow more important than you are. I really want to encourage you today, because you don't need me in any sense of the word. But I can be there for you to help you. And that's true of all of those people on that list. They are there to help you, not to be above you. But it is you and I together who team up in order to accomplish the building up of the body and keep it from being duped by false teachers and false doctrine and all of those things being tossed around, so that we might mature, so that we might get to the place where we become a mature man. Did you see that in the text? In verse 13 it says, until we attain the unity of the faith. By the way, a neat study that you can do is every time you see the faith, mark it. That includes the entire body of the teachings of the apostles, the faith. So, and of the knowledge, this is not just head knowledge. This is, I mean, I really know it. It's part of me. I've experienced it, him and this knowledge, to a mature man. We are to get to the place where we become a mature man. Ladies, don't get mad about it being, you know, masculine. That's just the way that he put it. A mature man, this is a complete man. Your translation might say complete rather than mature. But this is the fellow we need to meet, this mature man. How do we know when we meet the mature man? Well, it's when we are doing verse 15 and 16. The idea of 15, speaking the truth in love, is actually the word truthing in love. It's a verb. There is no speaking there. It's truthing the word, or truthing in love. It says just but truthing in love. And when we grow up into all aspects, and we become like Christ, is what the next phraseology says. And that we're no longer immature. Immature people get tossed around. They are the ones who are hit by a wave and can't stand, carried around by every wind of doctrine in verse 14, and trickery and craftiness and deceitful scheming. One day that'll be like the most practical thing you'll ever have going on in your life, by the way. Because the Antichrist is going to say, you either take this mark, or we're going to cut you off, or we're going to kill you, either one of those two things. You either take it or you die, one way or another. So what do you do in that case? If you're a little baby Christian, you might go, I'll be okay. This is a way for me to get along, go along to get along, but that ain't the way it works, folks. So you need to be able to truth in love also. What does this mean? A lot of people say when you share the gospel, you're not really doing anything but being intolerant. Well, that's true. Because I'm telling you, there's only one way to Christ. One way to heaven, rather. And that's through Christ. I'm telling you something that's very exclusive. It's intolerant. We don't all go up the mountain in different places and meet at the top. That's a bunch of demonic, ideological, hellish teaching. That's not how it works. So I, as a mature believer, truth and love, I tell you the truth. You're lost. If you are outside of Christ, you need Christ. If you are not in Christ, you have to be saved, or you will spend an eternity in a terrible place that the scriptures call hell or the lake of fire. I'm not telling you that because I want to sit here and judge you or look down my bony nose at you or in any way hurt your feelings. I am telling you the truth. This is the truth. What you do with that truth is now your, but I did my part, and I care about you, and I love you. If I didn't love you, I'd just go on my merry way and let you go on to hell without even telling you. Instead, I truth in love. So this is a part of being the mature man. Mature man is the man who is teleios, which means who has come to fit the design that God had for either the church or this man. That's all it means. Perfect, complete. It harkens back to the word shalom in the Old Testament, but it's not really a cognate of that, so it is a little bit different. But the end, you come to the end that you were designed for. In this case, it's talking about the church coming to the end, or the place of completeness before God, wherein she is what God intends her to be. I call the church she because we are the bride of Christ. I don't usually call it it, but you'll catch that. The church is to fit the role God had for it. That's being the perfect man. Now, we don't know when we will meet this fellow, the complete man or the perfect man. It's quite likely that we will not necessarily meet him here on earth. In fact, the verse seems to, in verse 13, have a little bit of eschatology in mind. But we are hopeful. We are on the road to it. We are moving toward it. These fellows help. You help. as you engage in your giftedness in the works of service, truthing and love, we're moving along that continuum to this idea of being the complete or perfect man. This is what God has for us. It's not so easily spelled out practically, but positionally we are there. Practically, we need to take the steps, if you will, in order for this to be accomplished. I don't know why I have this piece of paper. Because I'm way off. But the Lord has our good in mind. I want to stress again that every single one of us has a role in this. And we'll talk about it more next week, so that's probably why this is going on with me. But when you understand that God gifts the body as he does, and you understand that he puts those people where they are who are gifted, you have to understand that he has something in mind for you where you are, to do something where you are in order to add to this idea and the actual building up of the body. But he puts the gifts in us according to his doing. We don't do that. We know that. We'll see more about that next week. You don't choose these gifts or the amount of each gift or the combinations of those gifts, because those things are clear in the text that we'll look at next week. So understand and be hopeful, and even have as your motivation that God has a purpose for you here in this body. He has a purpose for you in the places that you go, where you live, where you, I mean, really live. He wants you to connect with him in such a way that you are energized to do whatever it is that you are gifted to do. But not only that, but at least that. But to see yourselves as important, see your life as purposeful. This is why I have told some people who are really depressed that the Lord doesn't want you depressed. You're no good to him if you're depressed. And that doesn't help the situation, obviously, but you can't possibly do what he wants you to do if you remain in that state. But if you will understand that there is purpose in life and get outside of yourself and do this work of service, you will find the depression will no longer be there. Even secular psychiatrists have stated so clearly that if I could, I forget the guy's name, Crystal would remember, she was in that field. A real important fellow wrote in 1973, that's ancient history, right? That if he could go into the hospital where he works with people who are depressed and get those people to come out of there and serve someone, he said it would change their lives. Jesus did say, and Paul quoted it later, it is better to give than it is to receive. That one little short, if you have a red letter edition, it just stands out in that 1 Corinthians letter. Or no, I'm sorry, it's probably in Acts, but just the same. It is true on Christmas, but it's true every day. Serving people, serving those within the body of Christ and those outside of the body of Christ will change your life. It will make your life purposeful. It will take your eyes off of you and your depression or your woe is me walking around like the Peanuts. You remember the Peanuts comics? Pigpen always had that black cloud hanging over him. The guy needed a bath pretty bad. But that's what depression's like. Big old black cloud follows you around. I'm serious about this. It is the key to the church becoming what the church was meant to be by the Lord himself, who designed it, who conceived of it, who empowers it, who gifts it, who actually energizes it to employ the giftedness. If you think that you can't, think again. Actually, you're probably right. The assessment is true. You cannot, but he can through you. We who do this sort of thing do not have to be victims of attrition as far as the church is concerned. There is a real woe is me going on in the churches these days. And I don't know about all of it, but I know about a lot of it. People are saying we're losing people. When COVID hit, we lost people. One of my friends who's been a pastor longer than I have says, yeah, those people are now using that as an excuse not to come back. Probably true. Churches are declining, though. You read it in the secular news. Churches are declining. Mainline denominations are declining. They say it with relish, going, ah, yeah, all right. And the churches start going, man, there's nothing we can do about this. What are we going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to do what it says in 4:11 through 16. That's what you're going to do. You're going to start listening to the Word of God as spoken to by the people who are gifted to do that. And you're going to start applying that Word to your life personally and even as a group. And you know what will happen? The Lord will energize that. And the Lord will use that. And the Lord will bless that. And the Lord will bring about growth. The building up of the body of Christ. Because you guys will be different. If nothing else, you'll be different from the rest of the world. And they'll say, what's different about those people? And then you can tell them. Jesus Christ lives in me. And I'm just trying to be like him. It's attractive, this Lord Jesus. Do you remember how all the crowds followed him? Do you remember how the growth took place in the beginning of the Book of Acts? I'm not looking for that necessarily. We live in a different time, different place, different scenario. People aren't where they were in those days, but we could at least win one, couldn't we? Two? Maybe five? Here's your formula. Like the one comedian says, here's your sign. This is it. This is how it happens. You don't need another seminar. Now, we're going to have one in a few minutes. Ken's going to lead it. But it's a tool. It's a tool that uses the old ancient gospel that they used in the days when Paul wrote these words and before. When the body functions like Jesus functioned, that's what we're talking about. Something supernatural takes place. Don't think you're limited to what you can do. Try to get in on what he can do and what he's doing. Father, thank you for your word and for your attention to these matters that help us to see clearly, I think. I don't know if I was clear or not. What it is that you have for us to do while we remain here on this earth. I suspect that we have different plans in our heads of what we should do while we remain here on earth, but I pray that there would be a change in our minds. And we all know what that means. Help us to change our ways as well, to look for opportunities to be engaged in the things of God, at least as much as we are engaged in the things of us. I pray that it would actually be more, but I leave that to you. We pray for each other. We pray that we might not denigrate the listening to the Word of God and getting into the Word of God ourselves and hearing that must be taking place. And even when somebody's saved, they have to hear the Word of God. It has to be preached by somebody or taught by somebody. For there will be no obedience and there will be no complete man without the Word of God. We pray for each other. Change our hearts. Work in our midst. Use us supernaturally in the world in which we live. All for your glory and your honor. Not so that anybody here or anywhere could take the credit themselves, but that we would give it to you. We need you. We are certainly not up to the task. Change our hearts for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name.